Lord, we're grateful for who you are, and we're thankful that we can know you. For so long, people have not known who you are. As we talked this morning about the doctrine of your revelation to us, help us to have a better understanding of why it matters, why you say who you are, and how it relates to our salvation and your plan and purpose for the ages. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your church. Amen. Okay. This morning's lesson, first in a series about the doctrine of the Godhead, I want to deal with this morning about the doctrine of who God is, which we're going to try to make a distinction this morning between who God is and what he is. I see the two different things. What you are and who you are different, right? What you are is human. What you are not is God. What God is God. He has a nature to him, a being. He has attributes and a description. But who is God? And this is something we learn in the Scripture alone. Something we learn from the Bible as it reveals to us who God is. Okay, I just want to deal with that this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. As we talk about the Godhead, we get this word from the Bible as it deals with God in general. And we learn from Romans 1 that there are things that people can know about God naturally. Because God created humanity, God created us with a conscience, and we're created in God's image, according to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. There are things that we can know about him, and especially early on in history, where people were so close to the creation of the universe, there are things that people could know naturally about God. Romans 1, 19 through 20 talks about that. It says in verse 19, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them," talking about those from the creation of the world, "for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." And so this is an interesting verse here to study, because apparently there's things that we can know about God from the creation without the Bible. And this verse is often used to teach that. Be careful of thinking that you can be saved without the gospel, that you don't need the Bible, or that we can learn truth from studying nature. You simply can't do that. And yet, naturally, there's things that we can understand about God. That's what Romans 1:20 says. And it lists what they are. And so, lest we think that, well, we can just study nature, I don't need to study the Bible, and we can learn everything we need to know about God, that's incorrect. Okay? The two things that are listed in Romans 1:20 that we can know about God are his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Humanity from the creation of the world are without excuse. This idea that God doesn't exist and he has to prove himself to me is a very new thing in the history of the world. Okay, I'm not saying it's new to this century or the last couple decades, but in the first centuries of the universe, there was not a question of whether God existed. Everyone knew from the creation of the world that a God existed. In fact, they knew his eternal power and his Godhead. There was no question after Genesis 7 that God existed. All right? The flood of the world and everyone died. There was no question God existed, his eternal power and Godhead. There are things that were clearly seen and understood about the invisible God. And even today, there are, in ourselves, in our conscience, as Romans 2 talks about, we know right and wrong in our conscience. We know the invisible things of God. And so we can understand his eternal power and Godhead. Eternal power in the verse here talks about his ability, his nature being eternal, his strength. Okay? His capability to control things, the eternal power. Humanity realizes that God is more powerful than them, all right? Which is why the Bible mocks the things that man creates and calls them God. When man takes a piece of wood and carves a God out of it, puts it on the shelf, says, that's God. God of the Bible mocks that and says, well, you made that thing. How can he be your God if you made it? You see, and so we naturally understand, and we all grasp the idea that God is greater than us. He's more powerful than us. He's greater than us. He's older than us. Eternal means without beginning, without end, right? He was before all these things that he created. We can know this. You don't need a Bible verse to understand that. So there's a lot of creationist ministries defending the creation of the Bible and trying to prove the existence of God. You simply don't have to, okay? We don't have to prove God. People know that he is, all right? The opposite belief to this is that people persuade themselves that they are all that there is. And that is what the Bible says as well, that people make themselves God, you know, because they don't think there's anything higher than them. But his eternal power we can understand. Also, we can understand the Godhead. Now, that word Godhead has to do with his personal being, okay? We know that God is all-powerful and is beyond us and is greater than us, is transcendent to us, and yet that he's personal, he's not just a force. We also know this. Okay, there are some philosophies and some ideas about this eternal power, this mystical force that controls all things. This is simply not what we know naturally. We are people. We are intelligent. We have brains, and therefore the God of us must also be such. How can an impersonal force create us who are personal? You know, so we naturally understand that the Godhead is the head of us. Okay, that he in that way is like us, only greater. He has authority over us. He's a personal, authoritative being. That's what God is. If you make God anything less than your authority, anything less than the eternal power, then it's not God, right? You can't call that rock God. You can't call your children God. You can't call your mom God. It's just none of these things work, okay? And these things are that we know naturally. So we can understand what God is. Look at Acts chapter 17. And that's what Romans 1:20 deals with, what God is. He's an eternal power. He's a Godhead. He's a personal, authoritative being. We can understand that sort of nature about God. But in Acts 17, we see, you know, thousands of years after the creation, there are these Greeks where the Greeks is where our modern society really starts in study of philosophy. And they think that all wisdom began with the Greeks. Well, the Bible kind of ends with the Greeks and says they didn't know what they were talking about. But in Acts 17, in verse 23, notice what Paul says when he goes to the Greeks. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill in Athens, and he says, "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you.'" So Paul went to the Greeks and knew that they admitted it in their own statues, to the unknown God, the God we don't know. They knew there was God. They didn't know who he was. Paul says, "I know who he is." Right? In fact, Israel knew who he was all throughout history. But Paul especially not only knew the God of Israel, but knew the God of Israel manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. They knew who he was. And so that's what Paul started to preach to him. Okay? I bring this up because we talk about the three in one today and the doctrine of who God is in the Trinity, which is popularly called the doctrine. We need to understand what this doctrine is about. Okay? It's about the who God is. We'll talk about the what next week and about the attributes and what the nature means. But this doctrine is important to know the who. You get this doctrine wrong, then the who is messed up. Okay? And actually, this is the fundamental, essential doctrine of Christianity. Christianity teaches, who is God? Jesus Christ is God. This is Christianity. Right? Who is God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. This is God. This is who God is. Right? Lots of religions, and they all think there's a God, and Christianity distinguishes them and is who they say God is. You know the difference? So Islam, for example, believes in a God. Believes in a monotheistic God, just like Christianity. Yeah, who do they say God is? Well, they don't say he's Jesus. Right? See, there's a difference. Who do you say God is? And this is the doctrine of the three in one that we're talking about today. Who? All right? Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is what we're talking about today. That word Trinity does not exist anywhere in your Bible. And this is something Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, and those folks who will teach against the Trinity will tell you it doesn't exist in the Bible at all. And this is true. The word does not. Okay? The word Trinity does not exist in your Bible. Neither does a lot of words that we talk about in our Bible studies. Okay? But there is the doctrine of who God is in the Scripture, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Hopefully we can study through the Bible itself and learn these things. A lot of people will say, well, the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the three in one is something invented by Greek philosophy. Okay, something brought into Christianity by paganism. Well, I'm not going to teach paganism this morning. I'm not going to teach Greek philosophy. We're going to go to the Bible, look at Bible verses, and we're going to extrapolate what the Bible says. Okay, and that is historically where this doctrine comes from. And we'll talk about what that word Trinity means here in a bit. But the doctrine is simply this. The doctrine is simply that there is one God who exists in three persons. Okay? So say it another way, there's a God that's described as three who's in one what. Okay? What is God? Well, he's God. He's not a man. He's not an animal. He's God. That's what he is. Well, who is he? Well, there's three who's in that one God. And that's a doctrine that we extrapolate. We pull out of the Bible evidence. Okay? The Scripture. Else, why do we believe it? We're Bible Christians, right? And so we need to know what the Bible says and what it tells us about who God is. So this is what the doctrine is. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I understand that this doctrine has historically been so confusing for people. It's at the same time been the essential doctrine of Christianity, but also one of those confusing things that people have ever tried to study. A lot of people just don't understand it. Okay, I'm trying to simplify that this morning because it is an important thing for you to know from what the Bible says. Okay, so I'm trying to make it clear this morning. I'm not trying to confuse things. Also, the study this morning will not be exhaustive. And so if you've studied this out before, I probably won't answer all your questions. Right? I'm trying to set the very basic foundations of this doctrine. Okay, I'm trying to make it clear to us from the Scripture. And so the doctrine comes from the Bible, and we'll see it comes from the Bible with three Bible facts regarding the Godhead. We'll cover 3 points today of what the Bible talks about, who God is. We'll put them together, and that's where we get the doctrine. All right? So let's begin with doing that. The first thing we learn from the Scripture as we study the Bible and try to collect a lot of dots from the Bible to try to find out who God is, we learn a very evident thing early on in the Scripture that there is one God. There's one God. Christianity, the Bible specifically, teaches there's one God throughout the Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 is the quintessential verse about the one God of Israel. In the law, Israel would quote this. This is their first commandment, right? This is what they would quote over and over again in opposition to the polytheistic religions, the many gods of the other religions. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. What's interesting about this verse, and this is not the only place this shows up, is that in the Hebrew, the only difference between it being called one Lord and there being more than one Lord is a jot and tittle. It's the smallest mark in Hebrew. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 18, there won't be a jot or tittle be removed from the law, will pass away from the law, and it's all be fulfilled. And jots and tittles matter in the Scripture. I think I mentioned this to you a few weeks back. And especially in this doctrine right here, there's one God. You change one little mark, you change the doctrine. Okay. In English, you can see a parallel to that. If we put one little letter right there in the verse, and if we said the Lord our God is none Lord, you know, it would totally change the verse to teach a different doctrine. But we learn here clearly that there's one Lord, there's one God. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus himself quotes this doctrine in Mark. Mark chapter 12. One of the scribes asked Jesus, what is the first commandment of all? Elsewhere they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answers with Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay, this is the greatest commandment, the first commandment. There's only one God. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Then in verse 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. One Lord, we love him with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. That's the first commandment, which, by the way, none of us can keep perfectly. That's why we need God's grace. Okay? But see the doctrine there. The very first one that God listed with Israel is that there's only one. It's me. Okay? Who is God? Well, it's only one God. So you say there's 50 gods, you say there's a million gods. That's not what the Scripture says. Okay? And it has consequences. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're just collecting some scriptural facts this morning as I've tried to make this doctrine as simple as I can. Galatians chapter 3, Paul mentions that there's only one God in Galatians 3, verse 20. Now, he's talking in the context here about the law and how it was added to the promise. So he's talking about dispensational change in the Scripture. But he says in verse 20 about the law and the mediator of the law. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And so he's talking about the mediation between the law, between God and man, right? So there needs to be a mediation between God and man, and that's why he's talking about Jesus. But he says, but God is one. There's not more than one God. There's not two gods. There's not a mediation between God and God. There's God is one, is what he says. So you see in Paul's epistles, in Mark, you see in Deuteronomy, all through the Scripture, there's one God. This is what the Bible teaches. Look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah is one of the best places to go to find descriptions of this one God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 40 through 48 are great passages to learn and to study the doctrine of there being one God. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." He's the only God. There's one God. What's interesting about this verse here in verse 6 is that you realize he calls himself the King of Israel. You see that? He calls himself the Redeemer. He calls himself the first and the last, which is the same thing Revelation calls Jesus Christ. So if you want to prove Jesus is God, it's a pretty good verse there as well. But the point of the verse that I'm trying to draw out is that there's no God but him. There's only one. There's not two, there's not three, there's not 50, there's one. Okay? And again, that matters. We'll see why in a moment. Isaiah 45, verse 5, next chapter. "I am the Lord." Isaiah 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." Okay? You say, "Well, I don't know who this God is." Well, it doesn't matter. There's only one anyway. The Bible says so, and God says that I am the Lord. There's none else. Right? There's no room for multiple gods. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." None like me. This is an important doctrine we'll study next week as well about his attributes, in that God said there's none like me. That means there's no one else, there's no other being that you can say, "Oh, this is like God." I mean, that's like God. You can do that with yourself. I'm a man. No, you're a human. I'm a human. So you can describe me as saying, "Well, you have friends, right? You know people. Well, Justin's just a person like other people." Right? You can say this about what I am, right? But you can't say that about God. You can't describe God using anything else that he's created. And this is what makes this doctrine of who God is so difficult, and especially what God is, because people try to define him and make illustrations about the Trinity and about the three in one and about God, and they just don't seem to always match. Maybe you've heard illustrations about this doctrine concerning water and how water has three forms, right? Water can be frozen, water can be a gas, water can be a liquid, and so you have steam, you have water, you've got ice. These are three, but they're all water, so it's all one, right? And this is an illustration people try to use to communicate the doctrine. It's just not accurate. It's just not accurate. Because that doctrine teaches you can't be ice, steam, and water at the same time. You see? This is not what God is. This is different. So it's inadequate. People talk about an egg, and in history they've tried to describe the doctrine of who God is with an egg and say, well, an egg has three parts. So you have one egg, right? And you've got the shell, and you've got the white, and you've got the yolk. So there's three in one. There's three parts. You can talk about each part individually, or you can talk about the whole egg as one. Well, it's interesting. I mean, it sounds similar, but it's still not exactly right, because now we've got God divided into three parts. Can you have an egg separating the yolk from the rest of it? Yeah. Can you separate Jesus Christ from the Godhead? No. So, I mean, there's a difference. So these are inadequate to describe God. And this comes from this idea, there's none like him. There's none like him. You are not like him. None of us are like him in the sense that this is talking about. Now, we're to be conformed to his image, and we're to grow up into Christ and things like this, but we will never be God. You understand? And so this is a doctrine that the Bible teaches that's unique. This is why Mormonism is wrong. They teach that we can all become gods, and that the God of our universe is just used to be like one of us, and he grew up to be a god. You know, well, this is not what the Bible teaches. Okay, there is none like God. Okay, the very idea of the Godhead is that there is none like him. He is the creator. There is none else. You see, there is just one. And so this is the doctrine in the Bible of there being one God. And you can study all day about this. There's plenty of verses in the Scripture talking about there being one God, one Lord. But this is what we're talking about when we talk about the three in one. This is the one part. Right? The one what? Well, God. One God. That's what we're talking about. And so when we talk about Trinity, we're not talking about tritheism. We're not talking about three gods. We're not saying Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Spirit are three gods. We're not saying this at all. And there's lots of people who misunderstand the doctrine of Trinity and say, well, it sounds like you're saying there's three gods. That's simply not what it is. That's not what the Bible says very clearly. There's only one God. So there's not three gods. Okay? Right now we've only established there's only one. The word Trinity is the combination of three and one. That's what the word Trinity means. There's a word for three gods, and that's tritheism. You have a tricycle, it's got three wheels, right? And you have tritheism, you have three gods. But that's not what the Trinity is. The Trinity is three, tri, unity. What's unity mean? One. 3-1. Now, you may not understand that yet, but that's what the word means, you see. So it's not teaching three gods. The Bible itself teaches one God. All right? So that's what we ought to believe above all else. So what's important about this? I mean, why ought we believe in one God? In fact, it's very popular to believe that there's one God, and yet everyone kind of has their own one God. And it's okay that, you know, there's many gods. We all think they're all kind of the same one. But we'll deal with where that comes from. But this is why it's so important. If you deny this doctrine that there's one God, it leads to polytheism, that there's many gods, pantheism, that God is everything, that God is this piece of paper, and God is my shoe, and God is this pew, and he is everything. Pantheism, right? So make sure you honor the earth, because the earth is God. You know, the dirt and the tree, this is pantheism. Okay, and also atheism. If you deny the doctrine of there being one God, it leads to these sort of teachings. In fact, I would say polytheism and pantheism leads to atheism, that they don't believe in a God. Because what's the difference between believing in a million gods and not believing in one sole authoritative God? Not much difference. If you believe there's a million gods, which one is the God of gods? And if there's a God of gods, wouldn't that be one? Right? But there's not a God of gods and there's a million gods, then really there's no God at all. It's like having 7 billion people on the planet and they all think they're God. You see, there is no God. You see how that leads to that? All right. If pantheism is true, and that God is the pew, and God is the dirt, and God is the light, and God is you, and God is everything, then what does this mean? He's not a personal God at all. He's just things. And so really, there is no Godhead. It's just a power in all of us, like the Force, you know. Star Wars came out recently. That's my second reference in 2 weeks. But so denying that there's one God leads to these things. Okay, the belief in one God, which is what the Bible teaches, which is oldest and most preserved and authentic historical text in humanity, which the Bible teaches monotheism, mono one God, from the beginning. In the beginning, God, to Deuteronomy, to Isaiah, to Galatians, since the beginning. There is no progression, as people teach, that primitive man and caveman thought there were many gods, and as they got more intelligent, they led down to one. As we get more intelligent, they just wipe the one off the slate, and there's none. That's not the progress of religious history. Okay. History actually shows that people early on believed in one, and then they moved on to many, and then from many to none. Because that's how it leads, logically, you see. And that's how we see it historically. So actually, there was one God in the beginning. There was the God of Abraham. There was the God of Adam. And then they believed in many gods. They didn't believe in God at all. Okay. And that's why Israel stood alone historically and said, there's one. From the beginning, there's been one. You see, there's one God. The consequence of denying this doctrine is that God is simply nature, that there is no beginning, because there's not one God, then who created things? Well, perhaps there is no beginning at all. Perhaps the universe is eternal, which was something that science taught up till the 1900s. You've all heard of the Big Bang, right? That was controversial. Why was that controversial? It wasn't controversial to the Christians. Now it is. You know, now the Big Bang, the Christians, the creationists fight this and this sort of thing, and they were fighting it back then too, but it was controversial because the scientists thought that teaching the Big Bang would affirm the Bible, because it teaches that there was a beginning. The Bible teaches there was a beginning. And science and the Big Bang, they think, affirms that there's a beginning. So we don't want to teach that. That's like, the Bible's true. Before that time, in the 1900s, science thought, in all their wisdom, and I say that sarcastically, I hope you hear that, because they can't come to the truth, they thought things were eternal. Material, matter was eternal. Just always existed in time past, infinity. Right? Well, now, who believes that now? Hardly anybody. Right? Now, I'm not saying the Big Bang Theory is correct. The Bible doesn't teach that. And yet, the idea that there's a beginning comes from the idea that there's one God. One God in the beginning created all things. You see? Deny there being one God, then perhaps there is no beginning. Right? Perhaps there is no meaning. In fact, the Big Bang Theory has a problem, a giant question mark before the Big Bang. How did the Big Bang, you know? How did that happen? And this is the question people debate back and forth, because it implies that something caused it to bang, right? And so this is the problem with that. It'd be much easier for the atheist to say there was no beginning, because they have no reason to describe that there is a beginner, right? But if there's a beginning, what is the beginner? Who is the beginner? You see the problem with that? And so if there's a beginning, there's one God. One God is a beginning. Okay, there's also no meaning to the word God himself. The word God, which we talked before, talks about the eternal power and a Godhead above all things and things like this. There is no meaning to that word if there's a million gods. It's just irrelevant. It's like just a title, like, you know, janitor or something. It's just God. It's like, okay, he's a god, I'm a football player, you know, it's no different. Just a title. But God, actually, the word means the being that is all authoritative, the final authority over all things, the beginning of, and this is what God is, right? And so without believing there's one God, there's simply no meaning to the word and also really no meaning to your existence. If there's a million gods, then which one decides who you are, right? Where did you come from? So all these questions start to arise if there's not one God. Who's your final authority? Well, the gods are up there hashing it out, like the Greek gods, right? They've got a council, Mount Olympus, and they're all deciding what's going to happen, like Congress. Oh, great. An eternal Congress. Who needs that? You say, here's my political joke. Put that in there. And so the final authority comes from there being one God. There's only one. Okay? Absolute truth. If you believe in a truth, there has to be one God. If you don't believe in one God, there is no truth. You say, well, I believe in gods. We all have our own God. Well, then there is no absolute truth. You see, this is the problem with postmodernism. It teaches that, well, everybody's right, nobody's wrong. Well, you're saying there's no truth. That's what you're saying. And you're denying the existence of one God. That's what that is. So if there's one God, there's one truth, because that one God defines what it is. You see? So there's importance to this doctrine. And I know all you understand this doctrine. It's a very simple thing in Christianity, but it has effects on our thinking. And so we have to start here. There's only one. There's not more than one. There's only one. Okay? So then we move on in the scripture and start reading in the Bible about who this God is. This first doctrine was simply what he is and how many. There's only one. You know, there's only one God. Well, who is he as we start reading the scripture? Who is the Father? Who is Jesus? Who is the Spirit? Right? Who is God? The answer, by the way, to all those three questions is God. If you say anything else about who is the Father, and you don't say, well, he's God, if you don't answer the question of who is Jesus with God, if you don't answer the question of who is the Holy Ghost with God, then you're unbiblical. Okay, and I'm not just accusing you of that. We're going to see that here in a moment. The Bible teaches that these three are called God. There's one God in the Bible. As we read through the Scripture to find out who he is, we find there's three that are called God. Okay? Let's figure that out. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. This is going to be important for the next couple weeks as well as we know who God is, because as we study God's attributes and the attributes he possesses, if we know who God is, we know who has those attributes, don't we? If we don't know who God is, then perhaps that person doesn't have those attributes, like Jesus, for example. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 2. Now, I only list a few here on the outline, and in fact, there's only three, and that's simply because there's so many that I didn't feel like typing them all out on the outline for you, okay? Do your own concordance search. The phrase that I put in quotes is God the Father. This is the easiest one because the phrase shows up so many times. Nobody typically questions the deity of God the Father because that's a biblical phrase. Over and over it says God the Father. And you're in Galatians, right? Galatians chapter 1. Almost in every epistle Paul writes at the beginning, he'll use some introduction in which he mentions God the Father. I'm in 2 Corinthians. You've already read it. Galatians chapter 1 in verse 2. All the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that God the Father? We're not dealing with Jesus yet, we're just dealing with the Father. And it says very clearly in verse 2, God the Father. Who is God? Apparently it says he's the Father. Right? Isn't that what it says? Very clearly. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 2. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so again, very clearly, who is God? The Father. Okay, that would be a correct biblical answer. Who is God? The Father. Look at Philippians 2, verse 11. Philippians 2 is an important passage dealing with the natures of Jesus Christ being both God and man. But that's not our topic this morning. Philippians 2, verse 11. That the fact that Jesus died and resurrected and was exalted and given a name above every name should tell us something in verse 9 about Jesus. If he's above every name, is there a name above Jesus? No. What is God? Who is God? He's above all else. What's that mean about Jesus if he's given a name above every name? Well, tell us something about it. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's a quote from prophecy, by the way. That's a quote from Isaiah 45 where it says that about the God of the Old Testament, that every knee shall bow to Him. Well, here in Philippians 2.10 talks about Jesus. But still, we're not talking about Jesus yet. I'm just getting ahead of myself. Philippians 2.11 is the verse I want. Because it says here that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So who's the Father? He's God. It's very clear. Over and over again, the Bible says God the Father. God our Father. The Father is God. Whoever this Father figure is, it's God. And of course, the language of Father there, people talk about the metaphor, the analogy, you know, He's the beginning and the creation of all things. So quite literally, He is the begetter, the creator, you know, the Father of all things. But it says the God the Father. This is the easy one. It gets a lot more complicated, or at least a lot more controversial, not necessarily complicated, more controversial, when it comes to Jesus. In that second person in the doctrine of three in one, that God the Father, and then there's the Son. You've heard the phrase the Son of God, which is used over and over again in the New Testament scriptures, and even in the Old Testament scriptures, if you have a King James Bible, talking about the Son of God, right? And that phrase, I know, is debated by people, and they say, well, that means He's not God, He's the Son of God. No, actually, that phrase was equivalent in the Jewish mind to saying He is God, because in the Old Testament, that's who God was, right? Anyway, let's move on to Colossians chapter 2. We're not going to, I don't think I listed any of those verses, even though there are a multitude of verses that talk about Jesus being the Son of God. What I did list is some of the more direct verses dealing with Jesus, the Son, being God. Who is Jesus? Is the historical question that we all have to ask, Him being the man around which time revolves. It's 2016. What's that mean? Is it a random number? It's a number of years since they started counting from the Lord. You know, so Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 2016. Well, they're trying to remove that from history now, and it's no longer AD. It's now CE, the Common Era. But, you know, quizzically, the Common Era happens to be around the life of Jesus, and so it still kind of doesn't make any sense to call it that. But who is Jesus is what people have to ask ourselves. You know, why is it that so many things has happened as a result of this man's life? Who is Jesus? In Colossians 2, verse 9 is a verse that you ought to have memorized because it says, in Him, the Him there in verse 8 is Christ, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wow. That's interesting. So apparently, Christ is God, right? Christ is God. And the Father is God. It says here, Christ is God, Colossians 2, verse 9. Which is so important because the bodily part there, you can preach for an hour on each one of these words in this verse. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? There's no other bodily God. Again, I refer to the Mormons as example number one, where they teach in their doctrine of the first vision that Joseph Smith saw God the Father in a body and God the Son in a body, and they told him that Christianity was wrong. Well, I don't know who that was, but that's not Christianity to begin with. Because the only fullness of the Godhead bodily is Jesus Christ. Nobody sees the Father bodily unless they look at Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says. You've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Right? No one sees the Father, John 1 says. When you see God, apparently, He's the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1, 15 and 16. It's Jesus Christ. Right? So Colossians 2, 9, the Scripture clearly teaches Christ is God. Who is Jesus? He's God. Who is the Father? He's God. Look at 1 Timothy 3.16. 1 Timothy 3.16. Now, this verse here will only work for you if you have a King James Bible. I only bring that up because I know I give you the importance of believing in God's preserved Word and how this verse has been preserved throughout history, but has been taken out of a lot of Bible translations that try to make the Bible easier to understand, in which people quote and say, we don't change any major doctrines. Well, this morning we're talking about the essential doctrine of Christianity. Okay? And Colossians 2.9 is still there, fortunately, but 1 Timothy 3.16 is changed in a lot of Bibles when this verse says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. That word God is taken out of other Bibles, and the word He is put in there. He was manifest in the flesh. Well, you're manifest in the flesh. I'm manifest in the flesh. He's manifest in the flesh. What? Big whoop. But the verse is supposed to say God was manifest in the flesh. It's talking about Jesus. Okay, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this is a great verse to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, as long as you understand the controversy around the Bibles. Okay? But you see, this verse proves Jesus being God. Look at John 1, verse 14. If you want to know who Jesus is, the book of John is a great book to read. Now I sound like Billy Graham. Get a Gospel of John, right? If you want to know who Jesus is, the Gospel of John is the book you need to read. What you won't find in the Gospel of John is the Gospel of the grace of God. You won't find the preaching of the cross. If you want to know who Jesus is, read the book of John. If you want to know what he did for you, read the book of Romans. You see, that's the difference. Knowing who Jesus is won't save you. Trusting in what he did will. That's the big problem with people going to the Gospel of John to try to be saved. They may learn about who Jesus is and still be unsaved. Okay? And so in John chapter 1, verse 1, the book has the intent and purpose of proving that Jesus is the Son of God. John 20, verse 31. So it's the perfect book that God has given us to prove these things. John is not a historical book in the sense of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those tell stories of Jesus' earthly life. John doesn't do that, even though it contains stories in it. John is actually a proof. He starts proving in every chapter. He gives a message of the Lord, then he gives a miracle as a witness. He gives a message of the Lord and a miracle as a witness. He does that seven times. And at the end he says, I've told you these few things, because these are the things that will prove to you that he is the Son of God. And that you may have life through his name. Okay, John 20, 31. And so John says, I didn't write exhaustively here. I'm trying to make a proof. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, the capital W, Word. There is a difference between the capital W, Word of God, and the words, lowercase w, of God. There's a difference. This is a person. These are things that come out of your mouth. Right? These have been preserved in a book. This book is not Jesus. You see the difference. Hopefully you understand this. This is Jesus. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I believe the Word, capital W, of God. Well, that's good. Do you believe the words of God? Be careful, because that's where some people fall into a trap. Well, they'll listen to people and say, oh, yeah, he believes in the Word of God. He said so. And sometimes people mean the Bible when they say that. But a lot of times there's liberal Christians who know the difference, who will try to gain your support and say, well, I believe in the Word of God because it seems more important than the lowercase words. Well, yeah, that's the person. That's great. But what about the words? What about the Bible itself, which is the only source from which we know about the Word of God? Okay? We need this book to know about this person. All right? So the words matter. But in John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The reason why it uses that, this is going to be confusing here. The reason why it uses the word Word, talk about the Word, is because words have to do with it coming out of your mouth. And when you have the relationship between the Father and the Son, Jesus was sent to the Father. And so it has this idea of, you've heard of the word logos, maybe the Greek word logos, this idea of coming out of the Father. So that's why it's called the Word. Okay? But it's the capital W there to signify a personal pronoun. It's a person. The meaning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the part I want to show you right now. The Word was God. Who is Jesus? Who is the Word? He is God. The Bible says it very clearly. There's no getting around it. Jesus was God. The same was the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Without who? The Word. In the beginning, God created all things, right? Well, John 1 says the Word created all things. Well, who is this Word? Jesus Christ. Look at John 1:14. How do you know that? Well, John defines it for us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. You see in John 1:14? So Jesus Christ is the Word. That's what John's talking about. Jesus. The Word is God. So again, don't fall into the error of thinking that the Bible is just simply not clear whether or not Jesus was God or not. The Bible is abundantly clear. It's only when you get rid of the Bible that it's unclear. Because now, what can we believe from this book? I mean, maybe the book has a lot of mistakes in it. Maybe the Bible was just a bunch of myths written by men and it wasn't really true. And so now we really don't know if he's God or not. Well, yeah, I understand that's your dilemma, but the Bible very clearly says that he is. So if you believe the Bible, it's very clear Jesus is God. If you don't believe the Bible, I understand you have a question. Okay? The Bible is the only place, by the way, that we can learn that. I said earlier about Romans chapter 1, how there's things we can know of God, the eternal power and the Godhead. Well, you cannot know Jesus is God apart from the Scripture. You can't know. You will not come naturally and say, well, you know what? That's a nice flower over there. I think Jesus is God. It doesn't follow from this. It will not happen. The Scripture has to tell you who Jesus was. Otherwise, you wouldn't even know he existed. That right there is a divine intervention. The fact that we have a book in history that's lasted 2,000 years to tell you about this one guy who was born 2,000 years ago and lived, who was God. You see? And so, Jesus was God. Look at Acts 7, verse 59. I bring this up only because we studied this last week and we pointed out to you, again, another uniqueness about your King James Bible in English, when here we have many verses like this in the Bible that equate Jesus with God. It doesn't say directly Jesus is God like John 1:1 or 1 Timothy 3:16, but they equate Jesus with God, like Acts 7, verse 59, where it says, "They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" So it says Stephen called upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus." It means Jesus is God. He's calling upon God. He's talking to Jesus. Jesus is God. You see, there's many verses like that that equate Jesus with God. Okay? Put a little star around that verse as well. Be careful, because that word God is not in other Bibles. It's in your King James Bible. But you see a verse there where it proves Jesus' deity. Look at Titus 2:13. By the way, are you starting to see a connection between... I've listed here two or three verses, not all of them, but two or three, that only exist in your King James Bible. Colossians 2:9 exists in all Bibles, okay? John 1:14 exists in most Bibles. We'll see Titus 2:13 exists in most Bibles as well. So you can teach this from many Bibles. And yet we've seen three verses so far concerning Jesus' deity that are not in other Bibles. What does that mean? It's harder to show, right? It affects doctrine, okay? What Bible you have. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Diminishing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ goes hand in hand with not believing your Bible. Okay, Titus 2:13. I exhort you to believe your Bible, every word in it. And you see, when you do that, you come to the conclusion of God's preservation. And you read the Scripture and you see that Jesus is clearly God. Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Can it be any more clear than this? Titus 2:13. That who we're looking to return, when God returns to the earth, it's Jesus Christ that returns. He's our God and Savior. Isaiah says, God speaking in Isaiah says, "I am God, there is no other Savior. I'm the only Savior." Well, Titus 2:13 says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Okay? So again, there's just a few, there's a lot more in your Bible dealing with Jesus' deity, but we see the biblical evidence shows that Jesus is God. What about the Spirit? You have the Father, you have the Son. What about the Spirit, which is in the doctrine of the three in one? There's three, right? Well, it says God the Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 5. I hope you see here that we're using the Bible to learn something. We're trying to put pieces together. I'm not trying to teach you a doctrine from systematic theology or from Greek philosophy, or even tradition, even though this doctrine is taught traditionally and has been nuanced traditionally and debated historically, and a lot of good things have happened out of that conversation, but it starts from God's Word, okay, from the Scripture. Acts chapter 5, in verse 3. Notice here how the Holy Ghost is called God. Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not in thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So in verse 3, why did you lie to the Holy Ghost? In verse 4, you have not lied to men, but unto God. So did you lie to God or did you lie to the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is God. You see? So that's what you get from Acts 5, 3, and 4. So we're not pulling things out of a hat here. We read the Bible, it's clear there's one God. Then we read the Bible, it's clear apparently that there are three that are called God. So we're just a passive listener and reader to the Scripture, and the Bible tells us there's one God. And the Bible tells us the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Spirit is God. Oh, so now we've got a lot of more dots in our hands, a lot more pieces in our hands that we had to play with. Okay? Look at Acts 13, verse 2. Acts 13:2. Will brought this up earlier as the Holy Spirit calls Saul and Barnabas to minister. Notice here, the Holy Ghost is not simply some sort of magic power. Okay? The Holy Ghost speaks. Acts 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Question, who is speaking in Acts 13, verse 2? It says the Holy Ghost is. Right? So that's why I said this doctrine is about the doctrine of who. Who is God? We all know what He is. Who is He? Well, Jesus is God. And here, Acts 13:2, who is speaking? The Holy Ghost is speaking. Acts 5 says He's God. And so you see a lot of passages like this as we talk about God's attributes next week. You'll see a lot more verses than I put on your outline this week that give the attributes of God to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit. That's another way you know that they're God. Okay. So again, I'll leave that to your own study to figure those things out. But here's one example of that where the Holy Ghost speaks to them as God. Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a popular passage dealing with the deity of the Spirit. You notice a lot of these verses talking about the Father, Son, and the Spirit are found in the New Testament. Maybe you've noticed that. Okay? And it's because in the New Testament here we start to see this revelation of who God is in the flesh and their responsibilities and their role in salvation. Okay? In the Old Testament, there's one God introducing in the doctrine of there's one God, one Lord, one Savior. Israel believed in one God. Okay, but you don't find the detailing of Jesus being God, the Spirit being God, and the Father being God, because there's no idea of this in the Old Testament, because it's all God. God's in heaven, you see. But then when Jesus comes and is born and lives on the earth, now, well, wait a minute, is God in heaven or is God, what is this? So now there's a revelation of who God is, right? And when Jesus goes to heaven and here comes the Spirit coming down, well, what's this? Well, I knew Jesus, you know. So you see, that's why there's a revelation of who God is and these three in the New Testament, because that's when God starts to reveal Himself in these ways. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 16. It says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here you see in verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Okay, the Lord, the Spirit is God. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Let me show you another one here. 1 Corinthians talks a lot about the Spirit. First Corinthians 3:16. Now, you're in 1 Corinthians 3. With your other hand, turn to chapter 6. Can you do it? Chapter 3, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Notice in chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? See those two verses? One, he says you're the temple of God. The other one says you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. What's that mean about the Holy Ghost? He's God. Right? That's what that means. He's God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit. So it's talking specifically here about His work and operation. So in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4, it says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which works all in all. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Who's the Spirit? He's God in you. That's what that is. Okay? So the proper answer to who is the Father? God. Who is Jesus? God. Who is the Spirit? God. The Bible says there's one God, but we read in the Bible there are three that are called God, and now there's a dilemma in your mind. Right? One God, there are three that are called God. One plus one is two. One plus three. Now you're confused, right? The Bible says there's one God. The Bible says there are three that are called God. We're just trying to take Bible facts here. We're not trying to be overly wise about it. Well, why is this doctrine important? We'll get to the third one here and wrap it up in a moment. But why is it important we understand there are three that are called God? Okay? Well, the reason why is because if you deny the idea that the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, it leads to all sorts of heresies and problems concerning the relationship between these three, right? For example, the idea that Jesus is not God, He was created. I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, but this has become popular outside of Jehovah's Witnesses, which typically taught singularly that Jesus was not God. But the idea that God, in eternity past, the first thing he did was create Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ created everything else. Well, what's that make Jesus? Not God. It makes him a lesser being. Because before Jesus was God. You know, before Jesus was not eternal. He was not everlasting. Jesus began. Right? And so this type of heresy. Or the idea that God the Father is the chief God. And God the Son, he's God number two. And the Holy Spirit, he's like third in line, you know. Like there's an inferiority, a hierarchy in the Godhead. This is also not true. Maybe you've kind of had that idea in your mind, because this is very common, people think that. They picture the Father in heaven, and the Jesus the Son, and then the Spirit, and kind of that order in the Bible. And so they say, well, the first, second, third person of the Godhead is just kind of an order there. And so they equate that and say, well, the Spirit must be like lesser than the other two, and he's like the third man on deck or something. This is not true. Okay, if the Father is God, the Spirit is God, and the Son is God, and they're all equally God, what does that mean? Does any of them possess any attribute the other one doesn't possess? They're all God. How many gods are there, by the way? We've already learned. There's only one. There's one God, and they're all three God, and so that means they all are God. Jesus is at the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's nothing lacking in him. The Spirit is God. There's nothing lacking in him. The Father is God. There's nothing lacking in him. And remember how many gods we need for there to be truth and final authority? One. So who has authority in the Godhead? Well, it's a bogus question. God has authority, and the three are God. The three are called God. Okay, so there's a lot of confusion when it comes to this point. And we need to be careful not to fall into those problems. What's the consequences then if we deny this? We don't understand that all three are called God. What does it lead to? What's the dangers? Well, it glorifies humanity. And this specifically we'll deal next week as well as enter the grace movement. Okay? It was when people start to deny or place a hierarchy on these three that are called God, suddenly they start to glorify humanity. You know what happens in, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Unfortunately, Brother Stamm taught this, and others, and they did so much good, and we like to spread the good that they did. And yet, because they changed the Bible, and because of their preaching of it, this other people have been teaching this problem as well, and I get questions about this, and it's something that needs to be corrected. That's why we teach a lesson like this. Verse 23, verse 15. Paul says that... We start in the middle of the verse there, that the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Brother Stamm, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, says that's not talking about Jesus. That's talking about you. Talking about the church. Because he reads verse 16 and says, it can't talk about Jesus. The order is wrong. It says he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, he didn't preach to Gentiles till after his ascension. So this can't be talking about Jesus. It's talking about the church. Right? But what does that mean if it's talking about the church? You're God manifest in the flesh. Getting this wrong about there are three that are called God, it glorifies humanity. What that means is it takes humanity and says, you're more special than you thought. And how do we know this? Because Jesus Christ was just a man. And look at him. He's above all things. No, Jesus Christ was not just a man. Jesus Christ was God, the only begotten of the Father. You are never like Jesus in this regard. Ever. Jesus put on humanity. The first breath you ever breathed was as a human. You didn't exist before humanity. You see? Jesus did. And so understand there is a difference between you and Jesus, okay? Understand that. But if you don't think Jesus is God, you know how that's preached, that, well, you're more like Jesus. And he was the ultimate human example, and that you can be like him. And he came to show us what it's like to be a perfect human, and that's what you're supposed to be. And Jesus didn't know he was God until he read the Bible, just like you read the Bible. You need to study the Bible too, just like Jesus did. No, he's God. There are things that you will never know about him being God, okay? So the tendency, if they deny that all three are equally God or called God in the Bible, is to glorify us. Perhaps, since Jesus lived a perfect life and rose from the dead, because the Father rose him from the dead, as the Bible says, perhaps you can save yourself. Now, I know none of you grace believers think that, but perhaps you think that you can grow up without Christ. Perhaps you think you're saved by what Christ did, but now that you're saved in the body of Christ, you can't be a full-grown son on your own. You don't need to know Christ anymore. No, you do. Without Christ, you are nothing. You see? You can't save yourself. You can't live by yourself. You can't have any strength by yourself. All your strength comes from Christ. All your life comes from God, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? Man can't become God. You are never becoming God. You're given a position as the Son of God, but this is not the same Son of God as Jesus Christ. That's why in your King James Bible it says He's the only begotten Son. He's the begotten Son of God. You're not the begotten Son of God. You're given that title. He's begotten that. Okay? There's a very, very big difference. It also impersonalizes the Spirit. When you don't see the truth that God, the Spirit is God, there tends to be a teaching in Christianity that's pervasive that the Spirit is not a person. It's a force. It's a magic. It's a tool. You know, where you say a certain prayer, you do a certain thing, and the Spirit gets energized, and it's the energy of God in you, and it's not a person any longer. It's just like a force. Okay? Well, this comes as a result of not recognizing that the Spirit is God. Okay, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. So it's important that we understand there's one God. There are three that are called God. And the third thing we cover from the Scripture today is this idea that the three are distinct. And this is the third doctrine that makes up the doctrine of the Trinity. If we leave it at this, there's one God, there are three that are called God, this is not complete. This is not complete from the Bible. Okay? Because we haven't covered all what the Bible says. Because these things are true. There's one God, there are three that are called God. But you know what you can say if we leave it at this? You can say, oh, okay, I understand this. There's one God. There are three that are called God. The three must be the same. Easy. Right? There are three that are called God, so they're all the same. It's kind of like there's, you know, you heard of Adonai, the name of God in the Old Testament, or Elohim, or Jehovah, or God, or Lord, Jesus, Father, Spirit. Just add on to the list. They're all the same. I mean, there's no difference between them because they're all God. So the Bible says they're all three God. So one God, they're all three God. So there's just really one God, just different names, different faces, different characters in the story. Right? All played by God. Right? See, so this is the natural conclusion when these two doctrines are rightly pulled from the Scripture. That's the natural conclusion. But there's something missing here. There's a third thing in the Bible. Okay? And that's what we're talking about now. Is that there's one God, there's three that are called God, but the three are distinct. They're not the same person. Okay, what do I mean by that? What does the doctrine teach? What do we mean? What's in the Bible that says the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct? I mean, why can't just be listing them all as the same? Well, this is what I mean. I'm trying to simplify it here. What we mean, I'm not going to get into the Greek or what person is or what is not. It's simply that when you read the Bible, you see the Father talking to the Son, and the Son talking to the Father, and the Spirit and the Son interacting, and they interact with each other using personal pronouns like I and you and me and he and him. Okay? If they're the same if they're the same person, okay, you don't talk that way. That's called schizophrenia. Okay? If I said, well, Justin said, and he said, and I said, and then me and me and I said him, and then I'm talking about myself this way, you think I was crazy. Right? Because, well, he's got schizophrenia. Obviously, he thinks there's three different people inside of him, and this is not right. Right? There's not. Well, God is not schizophrenia. Right? But that's the conclusion if you don't understand that three are distinct. Okay? If they're distinct, there's not schizophrenia. There's three distinct persons. And so we read in the Scriptures, we'll see here in a moment, that there is reference to the three distinctly. Right? If we don't find verses like this, then it would be true. There's one God, there's three that are called God, and they all must be kind of the same, just God with different faces. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Look at Mark 1:10. It's this last one, by the way, that really causes a problem. And if it were up to me understanding things in the Bible, I wish this last one wasn't there. Because this is what makes it complicated. Like I said, believing in one God is very simple. You read the verse, you understand it. Believing that there are three are called God is a little harder, but not really that difficult. I mean, there's three names, right, called God. But this last one is difficult, because if they're distinctly three, then we go back to the first one where it says there's one God. There's one God, and there's distinctly three. That's what makes it hard, you see, if they're distinct. But that's what the Bible teaches, and if we're going to hold to the Bible, we've got to hold to what it teaches in its entirety. You're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 10. It says here that at Jesus' baptism, he was baptized of John in the Jordan, and straightway coming out up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, get the picture here. Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit descends like a dove, and there's a voice from heaven. So you have the presence of three. But again, perhaps God's just pulling all the strings. I mean, perhaps he's just like appearing as the dove, and then he's speaking from heaven, and Jesus kind of throwing his voice, and it's kind of like all the same thing. Right? Well, that would be fine, except that the voice from heaven says to who? The voice from heaven says to Jesus, "Thou," thou means you, "you are my son." Well, that's a problem, because, I mean, yeah, I can understand how God can appear in different ways and this sort of thing. I get that. I mean, he's God after all, and he's everywhere. But how can the voice from heaven, who is God, obviously, says, "You," talking to Jesus, "are my son." You and me, this shows a distinction, a personal distinction, right? So apparently, the voice from heaven and Jesus are distinct in some way. They're distinct. You are my son, in whom I am well pleased. So you find where God speaks in the Bible. Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God. You find where they speak, and when it says I, me, you, me, and you see that they're speaking to the three of them, these three are just different names. These three are distinct. And they're all God. Look at Matthew 3, verse 17. Well, let's skip Matthew for now. Notice John 11. Matthew 3 is another account of the baptism. You can go and study that if you want. But we covered it in Mark 1. Look at John 11. Again, John teaching this doctrine of who Jesus is. It's significant that a lot of these verses come from this gospel, from this book. In John 11, verse 42. And verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. This is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Okay, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father." So Jesus is talking to the Father. If they're both God, is God talking to himself? Well, that would be true if they're both the same. If the Father is the Son, then it would be true. God is talking to himself, which is very strange. You know, why would he be doing that? But if the Father and the Son are distinct, it's no longer strange that they're talking to each other. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Jesus says, "I, you," to the Father. You see the "I" and "you"? When you say "I" and "you," those are personal pronouns that are distinct. They're differences. Okay? And so they're different. Look at John 11, John chapter 14, rather, verse 26. John 14:25 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." So we stop right here and we see there's three characters in the story. Holy Ghost, the Father, and Jesus is speaking. But notice how Jesus speaks of these three that we've already covered are called God, each of them. Notice how he speaks about them. He talks about them personally, distinctly. Okay? He says, "whom the Father will send in my name." So is Jesus the Father? No. The Father will send him in Jesus' name. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. Is Jesus the Holy Ghost? "He shall teach you all things." Who's he? He, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. So if Jesus says he, not me, he, is Jesus the Holy Ghost? No, he's not. Jesus is not the Holy Ghost. Jesus is not the Father. Maybe a picture is needed at this point. And now I'm getting very close to blasphemy here, because you're not supposed to draw pictures of God. I'm trying to help you understand here. There is one God, very easy to understand. One God, not a million. Right? We also know that we have the Son, who is called God. We have the Father, who is called God. And we have the Spirit, who is called God. Right? A little more difficult, still easy to understand. But now we're learning that the Son is not the Father. And the Father is not the Spirit. And if I can make an equal sign here, the Son is not the Spirit. They're all three God, but they're not. They're distinct from each other. Okay? John 14:26. And this is where we're just kind of going, what does that mean? I don't know, but the Bible's telling me this. Do you see this? The Bible says there's one God. The Bible says there are three that are called God. And it says these three are distinct. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Don't shoot the messenger. Okay? What you make of that is the same as what anyone else in history would make of that. Okay? But you have to take all three Bible facts. If you deny one or the other, that's where heresies come in. Well, I don't think they're distinct. Well, you're denying the Bible. Well, I don't think that this guy's God. Well, you're denying the Bible. I think there's more than one God. You're denying the Bible. So you got to take all the Bible, you see. Okay? That's where we get this doctrine of the three in one. John 15:26. Look at John 15:26. When the Comforter is come, remember the Comforter is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you. Who sends this Holy Spirit? Who sends the Holy Spirit? John 15:26. Jesus. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to go up to heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. If Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, is Jesus the Holy Spirit? No. Jesus stays in heaven. The Holy Spirit comes to earth. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Who's the he? The Spirit. Who's the me? The Son. Me and he are different. They're both called God, but me and he are not the same. They're distinct. Okay? The doctrine of the Trinity is that one God exists in three distinct persons. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? See it again in Matthew 28, verse 19. Another place we see these distinctions being brought up is when all three are mentioned together. Now, these alone don't prove much of anything except when we see that they're distinct in other passages. So when we read Matthew 28, verse 19, and the commission Jesus gave the 12 apostles, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. It's not the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The distinct three. Okay, there are three that are distinct. This happens multiple times in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 13 mentions all three distinctly. Look at 1 John 5:7, and I will end on this verse here. It's on top of your outline. The reason why I end with this verse, because if I started with it, no doubt you'd discount the whole lesson. 1 John 5:7 is the most controversial verse when it comes to Bible translation in Scripture. That's because every other Bible translation, except for the King James Bible, in its tradition, takes out this verse entirely from the Bible. Don't worry, they don't affect major doctrines, though. Okay? But this is the clearest statement of the three in one. Now, I started out by telling you the three in one doesn't depend on one verse. Okay, it's taught from the Bible, and it's taught from these three teachings. There's one God, there are three that are called God, and the three are distinct. But you see all three of those things mentioned in 1 John 5, verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven. There are three. The Spirit, or it says the Father, rather, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. See that verse? It has those three doctrines in it. There's one God, these three are one. There are three that are called God, there are three that bear record in heaven. And the three are distinct. They're distinct, but they're all three bearing witness. And if they're all the same, it only counts as one witness, folks. Right? If it's the same guy, it's one witness. It'd be a lie to say there's three witnesses, but there are three witnesses. They're distinctly three. I, he, and he. I, he, and he. They're distinct. So there's three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God. Okay? So the Bible teaches, and that's where I have to end it because I don't know how to explain it after that. I can only explain to you what the Bible teaches, you see. So now you can start rationalizing and say, well, now let's try to explain this in an illustration like I did poorly up here. The Bible doesn't give us a picture. It gives us these verses. Okay? What is God? He's the eternal power. He's the Godhead. He's the authority. He's the creator, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Who is he? He's the Father, he's the Son, and he's the Spirit. These three are one, they're distinct, and they're all God. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. And so that's what you believe. You believe the Bible, then that's what you have to hold to.